We are faced with the greatest extremes when we come to God's Word and to our own experience. When we come to the Holy Scripture, there is the extreme that we have read about in this verse 9. There is the extreme condescending love and grace of God in Christ Jesus, who came into this world not to save good people, but to save the most extreme wretches. All right. You know, it's easy to mumble these words to ourselves. It's easy for us even to give a little thought to them. But if we are not absolutely smashed and rolled over by this truth, and thereby caused to adore the Lord God by them, then we really haven't received the truth of them. These words in verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. That ye through His poverty might be rich. We're going to think about that. God says, I've given all for you. What will you do in return, even regarding those around you who are your brothers and sisters in need? Well, that's one extreme. The extreme condescending grace and love of God, reaching from so high to so low to pick up so little as we are. The other extreme that we must constantly face is that of our own ugly pride. What an utterly vile, stinking, rotten thing our pride is. We can mouth the hymns of Christ's incarnation from year to year and yet not be moved to the depths of our being to repent, to turn from our selfish pride. How dare we to still walk about as if we're something? Isn't it an awful thing for us to strut about as though we were better than other sinners? Isn't it a terrible thing that we think how wonderfully commendable we are and we fail to really live in that true humility that Andrew Murray called the beauty of holiness? How dare we? We dare to walk in a vain show. We dare to walk in the pride of our heart because we stand in great need of the grace of repentance. Now, Paul, here in 2 Corinthians 8, was challenging the believers in Corinth to be unselfish, to lay aside their pride, to put it down because of the great example of Christ condescending to men of low estate. Can we not then give ourselves and of ourselves for the blessing of others? Can we not abandon selfishness? Well, these believers in Corinth had many, many spiritual gifts and graces that verse 7 speaks of. They had great faith, they had great utterance and knowledge. But the essence of true godliness is giving, pouring out the very life for the blessing of the needy. This is exactly what the triune God did in giving the everlasting Son as the Holy Child Jesus. This is the greatest giving that could even be possible. And didn't Jesus speak about it? It's more blessed to give than to receive. God the Father is blessed indeed in giving His Son for us. Now, the astounding truth of the incarnation is set forth in this 9th verse. Christ divested Himself of His glorious riches in order to descend to the lowest human poverty of a dirty cattle shed in order to give us the unlimited riches of an eternal inheritance. And you know what? You don't have to wait till eternity to begin enjoying the riches of this inheritance. We're going to think in a little bit about the riches that He has given us. Well, it is this grand spiritual truth that Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth concerning. A grand spiritual truth. Christ's condescension for us. Now, we have come to that time of year when supposedly the traditions of Christendom celebrate this wonderful truth. But I wonder how many hearts, even of the people gathered in this place today, are bowed before the Lord, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Sadly, there are precious few. Multitudes have wearied themselves with all the bondage of the occasion. They have struggled with the tree, with tinsel, and they've lugged out all the stuff again. Each year there are more of the festive decorations. And let me say, there is, I believe, an inversely proportional hollowness and sadness and misery that invariably comes, even as all of this draws to a conclusion. I've watched the people all around. I've been seeing, you know, on top of these SUVs and every kind of vehicle, people hauling their trees, and they're all taken up with all these things. Well, let me say this. I've come today to agree with the heir of the Puritans. His name was C.H. Spurgeon. And here is what he said. I desire Christ and not Christ's Mass. I want to have nothing to do with Mass and its horrible idolatries. I want instead, here are my words, to simply remember my Lord Christ, to enjoy Him, to experience communion with Him, and to glory in the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. We ask a very good question now. Is there biblical precedent for celebrating the incarnation of Christ at all? The Puritans thought not, and literally threw out the baby with the bathwater. There were, however, a number of great Reformed men in the history of the church from the Reformation onward, and even prior to that, we'll talk about them, in the 1500s, in the 1600s, the 1700s and 1800s, that did celebrate the Savior's incarnation. They didn't go to the excesses of the moderns, but let us understand this. These were men who enjoyed the power of the Holy Spirit, revival blessings crowning their ministries. They saw thousands of sinners suddenly and marvelously awakened and converted by sovereign grace as the Lord set His seal to their ministries. Now, such men were, I'm going to name some of them, C.H. Spurgeon, obviously, William Gadsby, Joseph Hart, Thomas Kelly, Isaac Watts, Paul Gerhardt, James Montgomery, and if we even dare to mention the Wesleys, along with Brother Whitfield. They did celebrate our Savior's incarnation on a regular basis. Now, of the various events in Christ's earthly life. Now, that's a little look at church history. We're going to be back at church history momentarily. But let us go to the biblical record itself. Of the various events in Christ's earthly life and ministry, only a few have been widely celebrated in the Scriptures and by God's people since the Scriptures have been completed. And these events have been celebrated both by the elect angels and elect men. And this event of our Savior's birth was especially celebrated by the elect angels and by elect men. For remember that here in the Scriptures, there are several chapters allotted to the Incarnation itself. And the birth of Christ was celebrated by the multitude of the heavenly host of angels, singing in the hearing of Almighty God and in the hearing of the shepherds. And then the shepherds in turn themselves rejoiced and praised God for Christ's birth. Mary, the babe's mother, celebrated with her song in Luke chapter 1. The wise men in Matthew chapter 2 glorified God for Christ's birth by seeking Him and by spreading the glad tidings. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna celebrated in the temple by praising God for Messiah's birth. Now, let us note, we do not receive what the church fathers had to say as being necessarily God's decree for us. We especially do not take what the church fathers had to say with much more than a lot of grains of salt after Nicaea. But before Nicaea, before the Roman apostasy came, in the middle of the 200s AD, the Orthodox Church collectively began celebrating Christ's birth. Now, Christ's death is an event that is continually celebrated by the church in the Holy Supper, in our singing, and in our sermons. The resurrection of Christ is celebrated every Lord's Day as we come together, and those who understand and have a heart for Him know what this day means. His exaltation and His sovereign reign in glory are celebrated by His church every time that any believer or the believers collectively pray through our mediator, King Jesus, who is seated on the throne. His baptism also is celebrated every time another of His sheep follow Him in the water of baptism. His second coming is celebrated in song in the Lord's Supper. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we do show it forth till He come. And then in our sermons, we of course think of the second coming. And that second coming will be attended not only by all the saints, but by hosts of angelic beings. Now there was obviously much celebration at the Savior's birth, because it was the fulfillment of many of the ancient Old Testament prophecies and promises. In the early church also of the apostles' time, in the book of Acts, the incarnation was affectionately remembered by a very tender term chosen by the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:27, "Thy holy child Jesus." And again in Acts chapter 4 and verse 30, "the name of thy holy child Jesus." The Spirit of God gave the word that specifically called to mind the tender young human nature of Christ, who had made Himself vulnerable in a world of wild and wicked sinners, who finally did all that they could to destroy His precious human nature. But now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. There the great Apostle Paul knew the greatest motive for Christians giving themselves and their substance was itself the condescending grace of God in the incarnation, in the humiliation, and in the suffering of Christ when He came to earth for us. He emptied Himself. He literally laid Himself out, poured out His very life and His soul for us. Christ Jesus impoverished himself in order to enrich us. He was not only born into a borrowed stable and laid in a borrowed manger, but during his ministry, he lived as a homeless stranger. He declared, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Thus, as Calvin said, he consecrated poverty, so believers need no longer fear it with an unbearable horror. Do not then be surprised, dear Christian, if you are expected by God to sacrifice yourself for others, since Christ was sacrificed for you, since He gave Himself a sacrifice for you and me. The incarnation of the Son of God, the manifestation of God in human flesh, is one of the highest mysteries of the gospel. God Himself, who was endowed with the overflowing riches of glory, He who was the possessor of all the rights, all the attributes of eternal deity, became poor out of love to you and to me. One of the grand purposes of His incarnation and humiliation was to make you rich. Rich? Yes. Rich with the possessions that really matter. What are the possessions that really matter? We're going to list how He has enriched His people. A little of it. First of all, He enriches us with His own glory. There is a glory, an imparted glory that He gives to His own people. John 17:22, "The glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them." The second of these great riches is pardon. Ephesians 2:4, "God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, by this good mercy He forgives our sin." Now, how does He forgive our sin? How do we have this pardoning mercy? From His rich goodness. How do we have it? We have it by the virtue, the vitality, and the value of His precious blood that is worth more than all the gold and silver in the universe. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For as much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold." No. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What rich mercy and pardon. We have the riches of His glory and pardon. We also have the riches of saving knowledge. What an awesome privilege we have to know experientially the triune God. Do you know Him? Do you really know Him and enjoy Him? Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Saving knowledge. Now I want to tell you, it is the restoration of what we lost in the fall. The image of God in its fourfold nature. That's what Watts was driving at in his version of Psalm 98. All right. "He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found." What happened to man? Man lost the knowledge of God because of sin. Man lost righteousness. Man lost true holiness. Man lost dominion. Praise God. The saving knowledge is restored. We know God. "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And righteousness and true holiness are restored. Here are some of the riches that He bestows upon His believing people. Christ has come to make us rich in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:24, "The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness." He gives us these riches from Himself. And then He gives us dominion. We are given dominion The dominion has been given back to God's redeemed people. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:14. We are now to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We are not to let it. We are rather to reign over it and to rule over sin. We are to exercise dominion over sin. Revelation 5 and verse 10. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. It doesn't say He shall make us kings and priests unto God. What do kings do? They reign. What do priests do? They exercise the priestly ministry of prayer and praise. We shall reign on the earth. Hallelujah. Not just in heaven. Well, what are we to conclude from this great act of God the Son condescending, coming to this earth in poverty to make us rich? There are a few things that we need to conclude, and I trust the Lord will apply it to our heart. First of all, since God did not spare Him, neither should we spare ourselves when our brethren are in need, however they are in need, financially or in any other way. Since Christ was poor, no longer are we horrified at the thought of being reduced to external poverty, because we are the richest creatures in the universe by Christ's humiliation. Let us then who love Christ also be very forward in loving our brethren by being generous in relieving them financially and in every way. Christ's incarnation, secondly, second application to our hearts, Christ's incarnation is especially worthy to be remembered. But let us guard ourselves from worldly methods of celebration. How can bringing trees and images of Christ, idols of Him, into God's house glorify Him, when He has said that we are not to use graven images in His worship? Let us not weary ourselves by mere outward traditions that exhaust the body. Let us instead have a biblical and a simple remembrance of Christ's incarnation. Let us emphasize real fellowship with Him and the true and spiritual enjoyment of Him in our hearts. Third application: the overwhelming love that Christ manifested to us by coming down to this world to save us must cause us to really love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:8. All right? I guess you could say this is building a little more on the first application. Do not hold ill feelings in your heart toward another child of God. For what are you doing? You are hurting yourself. You are hurting another believer and the whole body of Christ. Do not love in word only or tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. If you hold ill feelings toward another child of God, it is something within you that will eat away at your soul like a cancer.